Lord, may we find your law our joy and our delight. And as we turn to it to think about it, may we listen to what you have to say to us with attention and with hearts that are willing to obey what you have to say to us and accept the truth of your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Now, there are times when we have unwelcome visitors to our houses. We don't want that sort of people to come to our houses. But in the Christian life as well, we have unwelcome visitors to our lives. And one of them is doubts about our assurance of salvation. Many different factors cause that, us to have doubts. But when those unwelcome visitors that cause us to doubt our assurance come to our the door of our lives, we have no reason to worry that when we slam the door in their face that they will be able to break down the door and come into our lives and disturb our assurance. And the reason why we know this and have no reason to worry about that is because we know that God has put a double lock on the door of our hearts. And no amount of doubt can break down that door, and we will have the certainty that we will arrive safely in heaven. And the double lock, as I suggested this morning, is found in Romans 8:28 to 30. The first turn of the lock puts in place the bolt of God's activity in providence. As we saw this morning, nothing or no one can prevent God from carrying out his aim of making us like Jesus, because in all things, good, bad and in between, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And the second bolt that God engages in order to protect our assurance is God's activity in redemption, the way he saves us. And we come across this in verses 29 and 30, the verses I want us to focus on tonight. Now, I have basically two things to say about this passage. One of them has lots of sub-points and one of them doesn't have too many sub-points. They're sort of uneven, so just when you if you think the first one goes on for ages and you're panicking that we're going to have a double dose, don't panic, it won't go on for that long. The verses highlight two things about the way God saves us. And here's the first one. God saves us in a planned way. The legendary Willie John McBride was once asked if the Irish rugby teams that he captained ever had a game plan. You know, in sports nowadays, they talk about the game plan, how they're going to play the game. And they asked Willie John, did his teams ever have a game plan? And with customary drollness, he replied, "Yes, we did. When we went out onto the pitch, the score was 0-0. And our game plan was for the score to remain 0-0 as long as possible." Now, when it comes to saving us, God has a game plan. But you'll be relieved to know it's much more precise than that of Willie John McBride's Irish rugby teams. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul outlines what God's game plan for our salvation looks like. Here it is. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So there you have five stages in God's plan of salvation: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And when God saves us, he does not act in some random, unpredictable, haphazard way. God works in an orderly, planned way. He does certain things in a certain order. And that's what Paul is saying. In a sense, God is predictable. Because when he saves somebody, it's always foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Always. Everybody is the same. So let's think about this planned way in which God saves us. The first stage in the planned way God saved us is foreknowledge. And that really means this, that we are loved with an eternal love. This is the starting point of our salvation. If you want to trace back why you are a Christian, it is because of God's foreknowledge. Now, many people see the English word foreknowledge and they work out that it's made up of two other words put together. Fore, which means before, and knowledge, which means, well, knowledge, something we know. And on the basis of this, this is what they conclude happened. They said, God, who knows everything that will happen, he looked into the future and he saw those who would believe in Jesus and he chose them to be Christians. That's a very common way of understanding God's foreknowledge. Have you ever watched Escape to the Country? So some of you know the program's format. It's always the same. The couple want to move to the country from the city. And at the start of the program, they tell the presenter the specific criteria they have for their brand new country retreat. And they have to have this, 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 and that too. And so the presenter goes off and finds houses that meet the couple's specification, and usually the house that the couple decide to live in is the one that ticks all the boxes. Now, God's foreknowledge is not a spiritual version of Escape to the Country. God does not set out specific specifications he's looking for in someone he can save, and then as he peers into the future and comes across someone who ticks all the boxes, chooses that person. That cannot be what foreknowledge means. For this reason, it would make our belief, our faith, a work, something that earns our salvation, the reason why God chose us. If God looks in the future and says, oh, there's Roger Crooks, he's going to believe in me in the future, I'm going to choose him because of that, my faith becomes a work. And the whole thrust of Romans so far just crashes straight into that idea. It tells us that salvation is not earned, even our faith, but salvation comes to us as a free gift from God. So that can't be what Paul means by foreknowledge. Now, as I said this morning, in the Bible, the word to know is a multi-layered word. We thought about the idea of it being to trust. Here's another layer of its meaning. It means to love. Let me give you an example. In the Authorized Version's translation of Amos 3 verse 2, God says this to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Now, God is not saying that he was only aware of what was going on in Israel and hadn't a baldy notion about what was happening everywhere else throughout the world. He's not saying that. What he's saying here is that Israel was the focus of his love. They were the only ones he had known. Israel is the people that God had deliberately decided that he would love exclusively. So when Paul says to us that God foreknew us, he's saying that God deliberately decided that we would be the exclusive objects of his special saving love, and that he loved us before time began. Now, that's a staggering thought if you think about it, that before God decided to and actually created the universe, he loved you and he loved me. He foreknew us. And here's an even more staggering thought. We think of God loving us with an eternal love in terms of God's love never ending and going on and on and on and on. And that's true, wonderfully true. But God's foreknowledge means that God's love for us actually never began. You see, there, just as there never will be a time when God does not love us, there never was a time when God didn't love us. We were loved from before time began, before there was a universe, before there were angels, before there was human beings. God loved us when there was only God himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. He loved us. And God loved us before time began, and God will love us when time will be no more. That's what foreknowledge means. We are loved with an eternal love. Here's the second stage in this planned way God saved us. It's predestination. And like foreknowledge, predestination is made up of two words. Pre, which means, again, before, as in pre-war, before the war. And destination, which means the end point of a journey. Now, I know that there are some members of this congregation, both past and present, who have been known to go down to the Europa bus station, jump on the first bus they come across, produce their bus passes, and sit back and see where the bus takes them. And I've come across them in strange places all over Northern Ireland. You walk down the street and you meet people. The worst one used to be Jean Corrie. You met her everywhere. All over the place. She just got on the bus and away she went, wherever it took her. Now, most people, however, they plan their journey. Usually before you get into your car to go somewhere, you have decided where your final destination is going to be. And if somebody stopped you and said, where are you going to? You would say, ah, well, I'm going to Tesco, or I'm going to Sainsbury's, or I'm going to Conswater. You know where you were going to. You've decided before you set out what your final destination is going to be. Now, that's predestination, deciding beforehand where you're going to end up. And this is what God does when he saves us. He predestines where we are going to end up. And we don't have to guess where we're going to end up. This is not the spiritual equivalent of a treasure hunt, where you don't know where you're going to end up, and so it's very easy to get lost. Paul tells us what our final destination is, and our final destination is going to be heaven. He says there we're going to be made perfectly and totally like Jesus. And God has predestined us to arrive safely and intact in heaven. We're destined for glory. That's where we're going to end up. Foreknowledge informs us why God saves us, his love for us. Predestination tells us what purpose God had in saving us, and that is heaven, glory. We're destined for glory. The third stage in the plan of salvation is calling, which means that we're enabled to respond positively to Jesus. Now, with this, we've left eternity in the past. Foreknowledge and predestination are in eternity in the past. We've now moved into time and space and history. God's call is the way in which what God planned for us in eternity past becomes real now in our own experience and our own history. You see, Christians are not only those, in the words of the hymn, who are loved with an everlasting love. We are also those who by grace, who are led by grace that love to know. And this is calling. Now, God's call operates on two levels. There's God's general call, which goes out to everyone. God extends an open invitation to anyone to believe in Jesus, for the gospel's not limited to certain types of people. There's no small print with God's call. You know, those restrictions that exclude some people. There's none of that in God's call. In the preaching of the gospel and through the witness of Christian people, God issues a general call to everyone, all categories of people. However, God's call operates on another level. There's God's effectual call or effective call, which is only heard by some. God's call goes out to everyone indiscriminately, but not everyone responds positively to it. Some of the seed falls on the path, and on shallow soil, and on thorny soil. Not all of it falls in the good soil. Only some, only those whom God has foreknown and predestined, hear his voice and respond positively to it. And the only people who respond positively are those whom God has enabled to respond positively to his call by working within them the miracle of the new birth. They are the only people who can see and enter the kingdom, who hear God's call. You know what it's like, don't you? You've been in an airport or a bus station or something like that, and you know, in an airport there's all the kind of general noise going on, and flights being called and people being told to go here and go there. And if you've ever had your name called in an airport for some reason, usually it's bad, you know, we've lost something, but sometimes it's good, you know, we're being told we're going to get an upgrade to a better flight. Amidst all the noise, you hear your own name and you respond to it. You couldn't tell what all the general noise was and what was being said beforehand, but as soon as your name is heard or announced, you hear it. And this is how God works. The Holy Spirit enables us. When the call goes out, it's as if God is speaking to us personally. And we respond to it, and we only respond because of the new birth that God enables us to respond positively. The fourth stage in the planned way God saves us is justification, and that means we're right with God. Justification is the theme of Romans, and Paul has dealt with it at great length in the previous chapters, so I'm not going to say a great deal about it here, but let me remind you that justification is much more than forgiveness. It is God the judge making a legal announcement about us. He declares us righteous in terms of his law, as if we haven't broken his law but kept it perfectly. How does that happen? Because the evidence against us is overwhelming. And we stand before God in guilty silence awaiting his verdict, and we know there can only be one verdict. But when the verdict comes, it takes us by surprise. God says, not guilty. And we say, how can that be? Why is there no condemnation for us? And we know the answer is because Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived, perfectly keeping God's law for us. And that Jesus has died the death that we should have died, absorbing in his own innocent person the full force of God's punishment that should have been meted out to us. And when we heard God's call and responded positively to Jesus, not only were our sins forgiven, but Jesus' righteousness was credited to us. And we are right with God. And again, Paul is stressing that this has nothing to do with our performance. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. And the final stage in this planned way of salvation is glorification, and it reminds us that we will arrive safely in heaven. We've already seen what glorification is like when we looked at verses 18 to 25. We will receive new resurrection bodies, and we will be made perfect in holiness. We will be completely free from the very presence of sin in our lives. Now, I wonder, did you notice that Paul springs a couple of surprises here right at the very end of this list of five? I wonder, did you notice them there? Did you notice how he moves straight from justification to glorification? And we say to ourselves, well, where's sanctification? Where's living the Christian life and becoming more holy? Where's it? Paul has left it out. It doesn't even make the bench. Why has he dropped sanctification? Well, maybe a couple of reasons. He doesn't mention sanctification in verse 30 because he's already touched on it indirectly in verse 29, where he writes about us being conformed to Jesus' likeness. And that's what sanctification is, becoming more like Jesus. And so he's already referred to it, so he doesn't want to repeat himself. But also, and probably this is the reason, sanctification really is the first part of glorification. Sanctification is glory begun, as we have a foretaste of the Spirit and a foretaste of heaven in our lives. And glorification is really sanctification completed. So it's really included within the idea of glorification. That's one surprise, but here's an even bigger surprise to us. If you think about it, I wonder, did you notice it? What tense does he use for the verb glorify in verse 30? Now, we know this verse and we skip over it. He uses a past tense. Did you notice that? Those he called, he also glorified. Past tense, it's our old Greek friend, the aorist tense, which refers to a past historical event. But why does he do that? Glorification has not yet happened to us. Why does he not use a future tense? Has his grammar checker been disabled? Has his proofreader gone out for lunch or something like that? Why doesn't he write, those he justified, he will glorify? Why does he write, those he justified, he glorified? Well, Paul uses the past tense, the surprising tense, deliberately, to show that our future glorification is absolutely certain. It's not a matter of hoping of something we hope will happen, or there's a fair chance that it might happen. Paul is saying it's a dead cert. We will arrive safely in heaven to be glorified. And he's so sure of that happening that he writes about it as if it has already happened. Now, there are many things that could be said about these five stages of our planned salvation, but let me zoom in on only one because it relates to our theme, and that's how God's activity in redemption acts as a double lock for our assurance of salvation. I wonder, did you notice that from beginning to end and everything in between, this plan of salvation is God's work and God's work alone. God and only God planned it. In eternity past, when there was nothing or no one but himself, no universe, no angels, no human beings, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit met in what we would call a conference, and they came to an agreement which theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. And in the covenant of redemption, they planned who would be saved and how they would be saved. They planned which person of the Trinity would take the lead role in each phase of this plan of salvation. They decided that the Father would take the lead role in planning and making preparation for the work of salvation. They decided that the Son would carry out the work of salvation by dying on the cross. They decided that the Holy Spirit would apply the salvation Jesus secured to us, so to become real in our experience. And although, as we've seen, the works of the Trinity are indivisible, in the covenant of redemption, each person of the Trinity has a specific role in a specific phase assigned to him. And behind all this lies the fact that it is God and God alone who planned, accomplished, and applied salvation. And even these five stages of our salvation highlight how it is God and God alone who saves. It was God who loved us before time began. We weren't around to love him. And we only love him now because he has eternally loved us. It was God who predestined us for glory. It was God who called us through his gospel and who enabled us to respond positively to the call. We deserve to be condemned without mercy, but instead it was God who justified us on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. It is God who will complete his work in our lives and bring us safely to heaven. If our salvation depended in any way, even in the slightest bit, on us, we would be in trouble, because we would mess up, we would drop the ball. But it's because our salvation depends totally on God, that is the reason why we will be saved. There is not a chance, and forgive me for using a double negative, there is not a chance that we will not arrive in heaven safely. Because it is God and God alone who saves. And this is how the planned way in which God acts like a double lock that underpins our assurance of salvation. This is God's plan, and nobody can stop him carrying it out. There's no power in earth or heaven or hell that can prevent him from doing that. And that's why we can have assurance that we will arrive safely in heaven. There's a second matter that these two verses highlight, and it won't be certainly so long. It's this, that God saves us in a purposeful way. Now, verse 29 flags up the purpose God has in mind when he acted to redeem us. For a start, his aim is to make us like Jesus. Some of you will know C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. There are letters from a senior devil, Screwtape, to his apprentice devil called Wormwood. And in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape complains to Wormwood that God loves Jesus so much that he's determined to make lots of people like him. And that really gets up Screwtape's nose. But this is what God has in mind when he saves us. It's that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The language is a throwback to the Garden of Eden, when where God created the first Adam, you remember, in his likeness, in his image. But the first Adam failed miserably and fell, and he pulled us all down with him. So God sent Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, as the second Adam to succeed where the first Adam failed. And Jesus did succeed. He lived the life of perfect obedience to God's law. And he paid the perfect price for our sin. And such is the Father's delight in Jesus for all that he achieved, that the Father wants to transform all who are in Christ so that we become increasingly like Jesus. And this transformation process begins here and now as the Holy Spirit changes our character and conduct so that little by little we come more and more in line with Jesus' character and conduct. But this transformation will only be completed when we're glorified. It's only in heaven that God's purpose of making us like Jesus will be fulfilled. When we see Jesus, John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him. When we are glorified, we will receive new resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. And when that happens, God's purpose in saving us, in making us like Jesus, will have reached its terminal point. It'll be complete and finished, over. So that's God's purpose in saving us. But here's another purpose that God had in mind in saving us. And it's his ultimate purpose. It's to glorify Jesus. Although we're on the receiving end of all the blessings planned by the Trinity under the terms of the covenant of redemption, salvation is primarily not about us. It's about Jesus' glory, as Paul puts in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now that term firstborn is taken from the Old Testament. It indicates a son who is given the highest place of honour in the family. And that son may not necessarily be the first son to be born. The classic example is Esau and Jacob. They were Isaac's twin sons. But it was Esau who was the first to be born. But it was Jacob, the second son, who was given the place of honour. It is Jacob, or Israel as he was later known, whom God described as his firstborn, and not Esau. And Jesus is God's ultimate firstborn son. And everything he does in saving us is designed to glorify Jesus. Here then is why God does what he does in salvation. The purpose of God's activity in redemption. He acts purposely to save us and transform us into Jesus' likeness so that all the honor and glory will go to Jesus. And what God determines will happen, will happen. Nothing or no one will stop him from carrying out what he planned. God will bring glory to Jesus. He will be the firstborn among many brothers. And because we are integral to what God has purposed to do. Because God is going to make us like Jesus. Because we're part of that process of bringing glory to Jesus. Then we can be absolutely certain that we will arrive in heaven. Because God will glorify his Son and give him that name that is above every name. why has Paul written all this stuff about God's activity and redemption? Is it so that we can have a good argument with other Christians about election and all that? Because apart from baptism, there's nothing that causes arguments among Christians like predestination. Is that the reason? Is it so that we can become experts in the order of salvation? Is it so that we can show that we know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism? You have been thinking about that tonight, actually, believe it or not. It's part of this. Is it so that we can show off our knowledge of covenant theology by, you know, casually dropping into a conversation something about the covenant of redemption? You know the answer to those questions. It's nothing to do with those things at all. The reason why Paul has written all this stuff is so that we might have assurance of salvation, that we might know for certain that we are Christians and that we will arrive safely in heaven. My sister used to have a book. I'm not sure if she still has it. It's called The Little Book of Feng Shui, and it contains many little gems, but here's my favourite one from it. She says, the Little Book of Feng Shui tells us that the best way to declutter your house is to go on holiday for 2 weeks and leave your front door wide open. Now, we would never think about doing that. If you're like us, this is what happens. Before we go on holidays, we make sure that our house is locked up and that the burglar alarm is turned on. And if we're not sure, we'll turn back at Forest Side just to go back and make sure everything's locked up. There are many things in this world, folks, that want to break into our lives. They want to hammer down the front door and pick the lock and get into our lives to rob us of our assurance of salvation. But God has provided us with a double lock to prevent them from doing so, to keep them out. And it's as we accept and love and embrace what Paul teaches in these verses about God's double lock of assurance, his activity in providence and redemption, that we will know that we will arrive safely in heaven. And we won't just arrive there by the skin of our teeth. Peter says we will arrive there full of inexpressible and glorious joy. That's why Paul has given us all this. It's heavy theology, but it's so that we might know and trust in what God has said and might know that assurance of salvation that nothing can shake. Let's pray for a moment. Father, Son, and Spirit, the rock of our salvation, thank you for the love that drew up and carried out and applied salvation's plan. Thank you for your grace in not only saving us, but also in assuring us that we are yours and you're ours. Thank you for the double lock that you've provided to protect our assurance from all the evil that wants to rob us of it. Help us to accept and love and embrace all that you have done for us in providence and redemption, so that one day in your mercy we might arrive safely in heaven, full of inexpressible and glorious joy. Hear us and accept our thanks. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.